Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Continuing on this morning in our study that we've been throughout the summer in James chapter 4. So if you would turn with me there in your Bibles, James chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 1. And then if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we ask that you would humble us, that we would rightfully come before you and receive your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're picking up this week where Mike left off last Sunday with this theme that James introduces at the beginning of James chapter 4, namely, what causes quarrels and fights and divisions among us. So I wanted to start from that point just to kind of give us, it kind of sets the scene, kind of sets the theme for what we're talking about. And also kind of because the passage that I was originally supposed to speak on this morning starts in verse 4. And I didn't particularly want to start our reading this morning with, you adulterous people. Right? You know, it's summer. You just kind of want to, you got to ease into stuff like that. Like, you just can't just jump into a phrase like that. Although, James did write that phrase, and James did have actually a point that he was trying to make when he wrote it. You see, he's trying to point out that in their pursuit of the things that they wanted, early Christians had switched allegiances. They had betrayed their commitment to the way of Jesus. In verse 2 and 3, James is getting after his readers for trying to get the things that they want by fighting and killing and quarreling, really by trying to overpower others to get what they want, which is really, as we all know, as we have all experienced, it's the world's way of getting things. You want something, you go get it. Somebody gets in your way, you mow them down. You want cattle, you get the cattle. You want food, you get the food. That's the way of the world. And so James sees Christians doing this and calls them out. for mirroring the methods of the world in the pursuit of the things that they wanted. They had begun to adopt the values, to adopt the tactics of the world. They had begun to align themselves to walk in step with the world. And he calls them out with this phrase, friendship with the world. Don't you know, he writes, that friendship with the world means enmity against God. Friendship with the world. It's one of those phrases that carries baggage with it in church circles, if you've been around church for a while. In a lot of ways, because, you know, it sends kind of mixed signals, right? Like being friends with the world, like, wouldn't that be a good thing? If God so loved the world, shouldn't we at least be friends with the world? Along with that, over the centuries, James' rebuke here against friendship with the world has been used to justify all kinds of oppressive and abusive and controlling and separatist and kind of cloistering teaching by different religious leaders throughout the centuries, whereby they would tell you to stop doing anything that they wanted you to stop doing, because, of course, that's what the world does. And so you shouldn't do that, because doing that would be being friends with the world. Personally, in my experience, church growing up, I've had church leaders in my life use this phrase to tell me what kind of music I should listen to, how long my hair should be, what kind of guitar I should or should not play. I once had a church leader get on my case because of the style of cap I was wearing, because it made me look too much like the world. Must have been a Giants cap. And once again, we're in this space with James where we encounter over and over again throughout this book. James gives us a great one-liner that slips so easily into our legalistic canon that we can use to then sort of just blast away at anything that we don't like. A one-liner that feels so right, so satisfying to the legalist in all of us. And yes, there is a legalist in all of us. Part of us that likes to boil the teachings of Jesus down to a list of do's and don'ts that you follow or don't follow. And then on the flip side, there's so much is the legalistic potential of these kind of phrases in James that we are then tempted to just discount it completely and not listen, because there's the potential that this might turn into some sort of legalist thing. It's like we're walking a razor's edge. It feels like we're balancing a pencil on its point, as it does really with all of Jesus' teachings. And so, as we must always do with Scripture, we must carefully consider what James is talking about here, what he means here, rather than simply grabbing the catchy one-liner and using it to accomplish whatever our purposes may be. It's important here, I think, with this phrase, to take a moment and consider what James is referring to here when he says the world. When the New Testament writers write the phrase the world, there are a variety of different meanings that they intend with that phrase. In some contexts, when they write the world, they are referring to the physical planet or the universe or simple geography, if you will. In other cases, when they write the world, they are referring to the people, to the human race, humanity. Undoubtedly, this is what Jesus meant when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He's talking about God loving the people of the world. But then there's also a way in which they referred to the world as the collective spirit, the collective systems, the collective habits and modes of thinking that are operate in the world that are in opposition to the ways of Christ. When they referred to the world in this way, they referred to it as an enemy of God. And of course, this is the meaning that James is using here in this verse when he calls his readers out for being, quote unquote, friends with the world. In other words, friends with the collective spirit and systems and habits and modes of thinking that are in opposition to the way of Jesus. Now, I do think that it's important here to point out that not everything that the cultures of the world do are in opposition to the way of Jesus. There are things that the cultures of the world do, even those who do not acknowledge God at all, that are simple expressions of the beautiful diversity that God has hardwired into humanity, into his creation. For example, how you celebrate a wedding. This past week, my family and I, along with Carl and Amber, we had the chance to go to a wedding. Some of you remember our former youth pastor and his family, the Robertsons, Brian and Gina, and all their kids from back in the day here at Oak Hills. And one of their sons, Nate, little Nate, got married. And we got to go and celebrate. And it was a beautiful wedding, beautiful ceremony out in countryside in Ohio. Ohio is green on green on green on green. And they have fireflies, like real ones, not like little LEDs that you have at the Pirates of the Caribbean thing. It was awesome. It was a beautiful moment. It was so fun. The ceremony was beautiful. The couple was beautiful. Everything beautiful. Part of the celebration of this beautiful moment in this couple's life is that there was dancing at this ceremony. And so, yes, I danced at the wedding, which, for those of you who know me, know how big of a stretch that is for me. There's a bunch of reasons for that, but one kind of the main reason is that I grew up in a church culture that taught that dancing is bad. That's what the world does. And so, you know, dancing is friendship with the world, therefore it's enmity with God. So don't do it. Don't do it. Which I didn't. When Carol and I got married, we did not dance at our wedding. She's kindly forgiven me for that. And I have grown to learn over the last 30 years how big of a sacrifice that was for my wife and for her family, who had a whole other culture, a whole other idea of how they should celebrate a wedding. My wife didn't dance with her father at her wedding because of how I was brought up in don't be friends with the world. Now, by God's grace, over the years, I have since realized that that is not what James is referring to here. There is nothing wrong with dancing. I still don't like to do it. Okay. But there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Now, of course, there is a way. There is a spirit. There is an attitude, there is a system of moral values with which the world dances that is in opposition to the way of Christ. Like, of course there is. It's really not hard, too hard to imagine what that would be. Actually, don't try to imagine what that would be. But, and this is something that the legalist in all of us needs to hear, there is also a way to not dance that is in line with the system of moral values of the world and that opposes the way of Christ. You see, ultimately, What James is referring to here in this phrase, friendship with the world, is an alliance, an allegiance with the system that oppose the way of Christ. That's why he opens verse 4 with this phrase, you adulterous people. Because in aligning our spirit with the way of doing things with the world that is in rebellion to God does things. We are betraying our allegiance, our commitment to Christ. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men or angels and I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all the mysteries, and if I have faith that can move them up, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. He says all this stuff because if we do all these wonderful things without love, well, then we are doing it in line with the way the world does it. We are in friendship with the world. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Apparently, according to Jesus, it's possible to even perform miracles and drive out demons and still do it in opposition to the way of Jesus. Still do it in friendship with the world. See, really, friendship with the world has less to do with what you are actually doing and much more connected with how, with why, with what spirit or attitude you are doing it. And one of the major distinctions between the way of the world and the way of Christ, the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christ, one of the telltale signs between friendship with the world and alignment with Jesus is pride. Pride, verse 6. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor, or some translations read, or gives grace to the humble. James here quotes Proverbs 3:34, which refers to the reality that human pride directly opposes God. A prideful spirit, a prideful attitude in us, whether it is as individuals, whether it is as a community, whether it is as a nation, whether it is as a church, puts us in direct opposition to God and therefore in direct opposition to one another. You see, pride is by nature divisive. Pride sets itself up as better than. Pride claims space for itself. It does not make space for others. So pride ultimately destroys peace. It destroys shalom because it must always fight for first place. So God will take intentional steps to oppose pride because of the damage that it does to shalom. Humility, on the other hand, humility is self-forgetful. So God can freely come alongside the humble and work on their behalf, can multiply their efforts with his grace because there is no grace, no risk in humility that it might get puffed up with pride at the things that God is accomplishing in and through and around it. And this is a complicated concept in our culture these days. Because once again, this very logical, very clear teaching from James has been used throughout the history by the proud, by the powerful, to subject and oppress others. Because you see, it's very convenient for the powerful and proud of the world, those who are trying to get ahead and grab more for themselves, to come to others and say, the Bible says you should be humble and God will come and help you. Which is, by the way, gloriously true. And yet, when it is said from a position of power, pride, and oppression, it sounds much less like an invitation to life and much more like an invitation to slavery. And now we're in a bind, right? Because of this misuse of this kingdom concept of humility as a tool of oppression, our culture has now lost sight of the life-giving truth, the life-giving gift that it is to be humble. You see, the virtue of humility, as the New Testament refers to it, is not connected to how we compare to other people. The virtue of humility is connected to how we compare to God. It's about rightly seeing ourselves and therefore others in relationship to God, which is why James specifies here in verse 7, submit yourself then to God. Humility rightly sees God's reign, God's supremacy in everything. Humility rightly understands that God gets to do what he wants without having to explain himself to us. The virtue of humility understands our dependence on God, whereas pride is centered on our ability to do for ourselves. And James has already alluded to this back in verses 2 and 3, where he's getting on his readers for the fact that they're clawing and fighting and quarreling to get the stuff that they want for themselves rather than asking God for it. He gets to do it again down in verse 13, and Colleen is going to deal with that a little bit more next week. But humility understands that we have offended God, that we have rebelled against him, that we have acted as God's enemies, which is what James is pushing on in verses 8 and 9. He writes, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to... Well, this is great stuff for Sunday morning in the summer. These are brutal sounding words, right? Like we're not supposed to laugh because we're all dirty, rotten sinners. Yay. Which, of course, isn't what James is saying. He's just pointing out that in our human pride, we don't consider offending God. We don't consider betraying our allegiance to him as that big a deal. Because you see, in our pride, we have come to consider God as kind of our equal, like kind of one of us. And so we can develop this attitude towards God that says, I think he needs to lighten up. I think he needs to not be so grouchy. I think he needs to not take things so seriously. But humility rightly understands ourselves in relation to God, and therefore understands the gravity of disobeying or rebelling against him. Again, humility, as the Bible talks about it, has its basis, its foundation in how we compare to God, not how we compare to each other. Now, obviously, as we better understand our relation to God, our humility before God will definitely affect our posture and our behavior in relation to our fellow humans. As we understand them as image bearers of this God before we have learned to humble ourselves, then our posture towards others will be humble as well. But it's very important to understand that humility doesn't start there. It doesn't start with me comparing myself to you. It doesn't start by me saying, other people are better than me, I deserve to go last, to get less, to not be invited, to have people push me around and all that stuff. Because when our humility starts by comparing ourselves with other people, we will inevitably arrive at the person that when we compare ourselves to them, we're like, well, I think I'm doing a little bit better than them. And the pride monster rises again. So James says in verse 10, humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. Notice again the connection between humility and depending on God. Humility waits for God to notice, for God to reward, for God to lift up. So it is not concerned with self-lifting up, with self-promotion. And it is definitely not concerned with putting others down, especially not behind their backs. Verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James's next theme here offers a perfect real-life example of pride at work in human relationships. Slander, speaking against someone. And you can see pretty easily how speaking against someone is the perfect outworking of pride, because you see, pride is about lifting myself up. And essential to being number one, of course, is that everybody else has to be number two or lower. And so pride immediately sets about making others number two or lower by pointing out their faults, and especially pointing out their faults to other people. Pride quickly begins to speak against others, which we all know and we all agree isn't good. We all know that it's not conducive to community, and we all know it doesn't foster peace or shalom, which is why none of us here ever do it. But I do want to talk about those other people at those other churches that do this all the time. You see, since we know that slander or speaking against people is something we shouldn't do, we have all developed these very clever, very sophisticated strategies for doing it in ways that we can kind of tell ourselves, yeah, but this isn't slander. Like, as long as they don't hear us, it doesn't count. As long as we do it with this concerned voice, you know, concerned tone, maybe scrunch the eyebrows a little bit to really concerned about. As long as we do it anonymously on social media and we don't name the person specifically, but just say, to the person that, and start writing our posts. See, I have very, very sophisticated strategies that I use to hide my actions from myself. So it actually ends up hiding my pride that is work in me. So it can make it really, really hard to address. And the issue here with speaking against people or slandering people is that, as James pointed out, it puts us above the law, right? Puts us as judges of the law, James says in verse 11. It's like we remove ourselves from being under God's law of what's right and wrong, and now we are objective experts on it. As if we understand it, as if we get it, as if we know how things should go. We become authorities and not students. And inevitably, we put ourselves as above the person that we are speaking against. And when we do that, we alter our posture towards them. Have you ever felt that? Like, you know, after you've, you know, spoken against someone, slandered them, even if you only did it inside your own head,
but you really just laid into all the things that this person is doing. They're this and they're that and there's that. And then you bump into them at the grocery store. Have you noticed what happens inside of you in that? Even if they don't know that you've said anything, even if they don't, inside of you, something has changed. Your posture towards them has changed. You carry yourself a little differently around them. Community gets broken. Division comes in. That's why James says here, there is only one lawgiver, one judge. So leave the judging to him. Let God be the expert on whether someone is doing something wrong or not. Let God be the expert on what their motivations are, what they really meant when they said that or when they did that. Don't allow your words to build walls between you and others. Friendship with the world, pride, slander. You adulterers! Just another Sunday in the book of James. It can be easy in all of this to really feel like you are hopelessly far from God. Because we all deal with these things. We're all in it. To some degree or another, we all flirt with friendship with the world. We struggle with pride. We get caught up speaking against others. And it can make you say, oh, what's the use? It's just who I am. But James makes a statement in verse 6 that I purposely left until the end for dramatic effect. And it's this thing he says in verse 6. But he gives us more grace. He gives us greater grace. He gives us bigger grace. God gives grace. That's the thing to remember here. And God's grace is more than just him not holding our failures against us. God's grace is actually him working in us to help us follow his ways, to free us from ourselves and our pride, and to learn to walk in humility with him and with each other. You see, we're not on our own to just go out and try really, really hard to not do this stuff, to come and hear how bad it is to be friends with the world and leave ready, oh, I'm going to try harder this week to not be friends with the world. The point is, as James says in verse 7, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we continue to pursue friendship with the world, fighting and killing to get what we want, we're left on our own with our own prideful delusions. But when in humility we seek after God, we draw near to God, he gives grace. Grace for our past mistakes. Grace so that we might do better in the future. And so we can be honest with ourselves. We can be honest with God. We can confess without fear. We can humbly receive God's forgiveness. Because we have so much to be forgiven of. And we can go out and rely on God's grace to help us grow out of these things that keep stirring up division and quarrels between us. We can grow out of these things that keep us from God. Thanks for joining us for worship this morning. As you go out into a world that thinks it's got to claw and fight and quarrel and kill to get ahead and stay ahead. But you know better. You know that you are children of God. And that in him you have everything that you need. There's nothing to hurry for, nothing to rush for, nothing to worry about. So as you go with that knowledge, and may the peace, the power, and the grace of Christ be with you all. Thanks for coming.